scripture you have given us. We thank you that it's the word of life. And we pray that as we study it, you will enable us to understand it, to see your purposes and to apply them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to assign seats in this class, largely so that it will make it easier for me to learn to recognize you people. And I will do that by a notice on the bulletin board, so that you will have seats assigned for next week. And that way it will speed up a little my learning to recognize the members of the class. The course this year is covering a portion of Isaiah different from what we covered last year. And yet there is a necessarily in the first lecture a certain amount of overlapping. So those of you who had the course last year will pardon the fact that there will be maybe a third of the lecture. This morning's lecture will be introduction to the book as a whole and will overlap with what you had last year. I don't think there'll be anything else in the semester that will have any overlapping, because it's a very different part of the book of Isaiah with a different, whole different subject matter from that with which we dealt last year. Now, this is the first time that I have ever used one of these overhead projectors, and consequently, I'm not sure how well I'll be able to handle it, but I'll learn probably with experience. Mr. Knight, would you start this paper, please? I'd like to have a list of everyone present today. Once we have assigned seats, we can tell by what seats are empty who is not here. But if you would pass that along and then back the next row and so on, and when it gets to the back, hand it to Mr. Kuntz back there, and he will keep it for me, so that I will know everybody who was present today. Now, I don't think we need to start with the text of Isaiah. I'll start with an outline of what we want to cover. And so, the first title is Introduction. And under that, you notice I said part one. We are this year dealing with two separate and rather unrelated sections of Isaiah. The first part and the last part. They're unrelated, but each of them is tremendously important and very interesting. And so I'm going to call it part one as long as we deal with the first part. And under that, Roman numeral one there is introductory. And under that, I've listed as A, the supreme excellence of the book. All literary scholars agree that one of the great masterpieces of the world's literature is the book of Isaiah. To the Christian, it is of even greater importance that this book contains more pictures of Christ than any other part of the Old Testament. Many different aspects of Christ's life, preeminently, of course, the story of his death and its importance for us, his resurrection, his future activities are carefully described in the book of Isaiah. Naturally, there are those who have different opinions as to how much of this Isaiah understood. Well, Peter tells us that the prophets were searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ did, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we have it on the authority of the Apostle Peter that the prophets looked forward to the activities of Christ. They probably understood a good deal about these activities, but there probably was a good deal they did not understand. But the Holy Spirit so led them in what they wrote that it could be later read and understood in the light of our fuller knowledge of Christ, and we could see how very, very much of the important facts about Christ and the meaning of these facts is already contained in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament, probably more than any other section of the Old Testament. There are a great many times when the New Testament quotes Isaiah by name. There are many other times where it quotes verses from it simply saying, as the Scripture says. So for the real understanding of the New Testament, you need to know the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has a Hebrew style that is perhaps the finest that ever was written. It has a great deal of alliteration. It has many distinctive literary features. We will not deal with these in this class except insofar as they pass over into English. But the remarkable thing about Hebrew is that so much can be translated into other languages. The Mohammedans boast that the Quran is such a great literary masterpiece that it cannot possibly be translated. You must read it in the Arabic. All translations give only a feeble idea of it. The great thing about the Bible is that while no translation exactly represents it, a tremendous part of its literary excellence can be passed over into another language. One reason for this is the nature of Hebrew poetry. Isaiah's poetry is not so much a matter of particular length of syllables or of rhyme, though these do enter in to some extent, but it is a matter of parallelism of thought. It is a matter of arranging thoughts in a certain order. It is a matter of uses of metaphors and similes, interrogations. Practically every rhetorical figure you will ever find is found somewhere in the book of Isaiah. And so it is one of the great literary masterpieces of the world, and one of the most important books in the Bible for the Christian. And yet, unfortunately, it is comparatively little known and understood by Christians. Most Christians are familiar with a number of isolated verses in Isaiah. They may even have memorized the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and some of the great verses earlier in the book that we use at Christmas. But of the great flow of thought in the book, the interrelation of its parts, these sections that do not immediately bear on the life of Christ, most Christians have a little idea. I have here a book in which a statement is made about the first chapter of Isaiah. It says the first chapter is a marvel of condensation. It is a complete manual of religion, setting forth the relation of God to his people, the duties growing out of that relation, the errors to be avoided, and the results of obedience and disobedience to the divine will. And this not in the dry, abstract terms of a theological system, but in concrete pictures which the simplest soul can understand and appreciate. But how many people have much realization of what there is in Isaiah, first chapter? We will not spend a great deal of time on the first chapter because we have many other matters that I think are intrinsically more important. We will move on to it. But this statement gives an idea of the greatness of the book and of the amount that can be gained from careful study of even that one chapter. Now, section B is the importance of the Old Testament. And this, I believe, needs emphasizing among Christians, the importance of the Old Testament. It's all too often forgotten. I have occasionally passed a church in which I have seen a sign, "No creed but the New Testament." That is not a Christian statement. To the Christian, the source of his knowledge is not the New Testament, it is the Bible. And the Bible is one. The New Testament constantly refers to the Old Testament, constantly quotes the Old Testament. The apostles and the New Testament writers over and over build their arguments upon quotation from the Old Testament. To the Christian, the Old Testament is of tremendous importance. And when you think of the fact that in one particular Bible I looked into, the New Testament covered 396 pages and the Old Testament 1,333 pages. In other words, more than three times as long. More than three-fourths of the Bible is the Old Testament. The New Testament brings out the great Christian truth very, very clearly. It's tremendously important. To study the Old Testament and neglect the New would be utterly wrong. I've often said it's far better to know Greek thoroughly than to have a slight knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. But even a slight knowledge of Hebrew is of great value, enabling one to read commentaries and to understand discussion. But, of course, a good thorough knowledge is better. But, above all, get a good thorough knowledge and ability to interpret the statements of the New Testament in the original. Well, the capital C we'll move on to, which is the importance of the prophetic books. In the Old Testament, the average person who has attended Sunday school is familiar with some of the stories in Genesis and Exodus and Joshua and Kings, and perhaps a very few stories from the prophetic books. But the average Christian never gets into the inside of these books to learn to really understand them. And there are principles you have to have in mind in order to understand them. This same Bible that I spoke of that has the New Testament, page 396 pages, devotes 378 pages to the books from Isaiah through Malachi, to those 17 books of the Old Testament. Almost as long they are as the whole New Testament. I must confess that in my second year of teaching in the theological seminary, I started at the beginning of Isaiah and every day read a chapter or two until I got to the end of Malachi, and when I got through I had practically no recollection of anything I had read. It was just words. I did not then understand the principles of interpretation of it to have it really meaningful to me. Since that I have devoted thousands of hours to studying into these books, and they're absolutely endless in the amount of vital truth that they contain that is very important for the Christian. The importance of the prophetic books then, C, is something that cannot be overemphasized, but we look at D, the difficulties of the prophetic books. I noticed the difficulties myself very vividly, as I said, that time when I read them through continuously without any understanding, really. And I was then already teaching my second year in seminary. In my seminary course that I had taken, there had been much discussion of minute points in some of the prophetic books. But to really get into them and understand their meaning and their relationship, and how to go at them, I had never really gotten until I got busy studying them and comparing them and finding the principles which open them up and make them living and vital. But I'm just going to mention three difficulties. Number one, the poetic language. The prophetic books are very largely composed of poetic language. And until one recognizes this fact and learns a little about the nature of Hebrew poetry, he is not apt to get into the beauty of them or to have any great understanding of their real meaning. And of course, these poetic features are carried over into English. And unfortunately, many of the translators have failed to recognize and understand some of these principles. And as a result, have made translations which, while verbally they may be quite accurate, do not give a proper idea of the interrelation of the parts. One big reason for that is the fact that in Hebrew you have one common conjunction. The letter waw is the common conjunction, which we will say means and. But it is much broader than our English and. Though our English and is much broader than most of us realize. We say, I looked for him, and he was not there. We might say that. It would be more accurate for us to say, I looked for him, but he was not there. Our and in English sometimes carries the meaning of but. Now in Hebrew, the waw, which in half the cases at least is best translated by and, in many, many cases can be represented by but or yet or moreover, or then. I came across one verse in Daniel in which it was translated four different ways in the course of one verse in the King James Version. It simply is a broader word than our English "and." Though our English "and" is a broader word than the average speaker of English recognizes, even though he does use it in the broader way, which is part of the language. So the poetic language is one cause of difficulty. A second is the local situation. The prophets were not men who sat in an ivory tower somewhere and looked up at the sky and wrote down visions that they saw. Occasionally they did have visions like this. But as a rule, they were out among the people dealing with situations of their time. And God was giving them messages related to these situations. And then out of the many messages that God gave these people that had vital relation to the situation of their time, God selected certain ones to be written down in the book that were to have great meaning for people at all subsequent times. But all of these messages have certain relationship to the local situation. Now, these local situations are explained in the books of Kings and Chronicles, or some of them later in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The local background is often referred to and implied without being fully explained in the prophetic book. And until we find what it is, sometimes we fail to get the full meaning. And then number three, they're partial glimpses of the future. No prophet, so far as I know, ever sat down to write a full history of the situation that would be ahead. He was not writing a history book for the future. People sometimes say that prophecy is history written in advance. Well, there is a sense in which this is true. There is a sense in which it is prophecy, it is history written in advance, but we don't understand what history is. We think often that by that we mean just events, one after another as they occur. Now, if you take a history of the last 50 years, and in that history you tell what happened in January 1st, 1926 in San Francisco, and in Siam, and in Hong Kong, and what happened the next day in Paris, and in Madrid, and in Dayton, Ohio, and so on, you would never call it a history book. It would just be a list of events. A history book gives something of an idea of the interrelation of events. And when you come to do that, you've got to take one of those regions and trace it through, and then take another and trace it through. You do not jump back and forth all the time. You just can't. That wouldn't be a book of history. And so the prophets, when they looked to the future, they looked with particular ideas in mind, and God let them see what relates to these ideas. And so a prophet might speak about something, he might rebuke the people for their sin, and then he might look forward to God's judgment that is coming. And then he might comfort the godly with blessing God has for them, and then look forward to a different area, to a particular blessing ahead for them. And thus, the glimpses of the future are not any of them complete. Of course, we couldn't see all the future, all the past, possibly anyway. But they are particular vistas at different times, and we have to see the interrelationship of them. So these three specific difficulties are of importance in understanding this book. Now, capital E, the purposes of prophecy and their relation to prediction. There are many purposes of prophecy. The prophet, the word prophet has come to mean simply somebody who foretells the future, but that's not what it means in the Bible. It means a man who speaks on behalf of someone else. The prophet is one who represents God and gives God's message. So that is truly what prophecy is. And some will say that and stress it in such a way as to make you think that they never predicted the future. Actually, prophecy is full of prediction of the future because it is very definitely related to the specific purposes of prophecy. I'm listing these for the moment very briefly under three main heads. First, to call men to repentance. The prophet is there to call people to repent of their sin and turn to God. And he's also there to call God's people, the true believers, to turn away from the sin that so easily besets them and to turn back to a fuller obedience to God. And so this does not cover simply the unsaved and the ungodly. It covers all those to whom the prophet speaks. The need to call men to repentance. And probably two-thirds of what the prophet wrote was for this specific purpose. To call people to turn away from their sin and to look to the Lord's provision and be saved. To call people who are already believers to turn away from the sin that so easily leads them astray and to devote themselves more fully to doing the Lord's will. Now, prediction has a great deal to do with this because the prophet tells what the future is of those who fail to follow the Lord. He tells of the suffering and misery that is ahead for them. He also tells of what God is going to bring upon his own nation in the comparatively near future, say within 10 years or within 100 or within 500. He tells the future in this life and the future in later time in relation to this call to repentance. The second great purpose of prophecy can be summarized in the words as to comfort and reassure believers. To comfort believers and give them assurance. When the prophet speaks of the terrible things that God is going to do as punishment in punishing his people for their sins, when he stresses this, and some of them stress it a tremendous amount, and these are not passages we should pass over lightly in our own study. We'll have to pass over many of them quickly in this class because we want to get to some of those that are of most immediate relevance to us. But I would urge that you study these passages yourself in the coming years for their effect on your life and heart and your activity for Christ. But as he did this, and as he greatly stressed the way that God was going to deal with those who turn against his holy law, as he did that, the true believers were apt to give way to despair. They knew they were part of the nation. As such, they were implicated in its sin. They knew the terrible things the prophet said would come, were definitely going to come. They knew they were ahead for them. And therefore, they might tend to become terribly discouraged. And so, while perhaps two-thirds of the prophetic books are devoted to the purpose of leading men to repentance, leading unbelievers to turn to God, leading believers to clean up their lives and follow him more closely. Yet, perhaps a third of the content of the prophetic book is devoted to the purpose of comforting and reassuring those who truly believe. And often it does not say, now I quit talking to these people, I'm going to talk to these. It does not introduce a sharp indication of the change. He just is in cold print as it stands, it just goes straight on, and you have to recognize that the prophet either turns his head away from one group to another, he thinks of individuals scattered among the group particularly rather than the whole group, he makes a change in his manner perhaps, which is not indicated in the writing. And so as you read it, often there's a very sharp and sudden transition from the purpose of calling men to repentance to the purpose of comforting and reassuring believers. Now the third purpose does not affect us today so directly. That is the purpose of giving specific guidance. That was a great purpose of the prophets in ancient times. Isaiah said, when Sennacherib came with his army, and he threatened the people of Jerusalem and demanded that they surrender and told the terrible things he would do to them if they didn't, and gave them promises that he would be good to them if they would. Isaiah said, don't surrender, don't go into him, give in to him. God is going to protect you, God is going to deliver you. And He made them these wonderful promises. He says, just like birds flying, God will protect Jerusalem. But 100 years later, Jeremiah spoke, and the people said, oh, if we just fight and stand here, this is God's city. God will protect it. We're safe. Jeremiah said, God is going to turn this city over to the Babylonians. They're going to come in and they're going to destroy everything. He said, surrender to the Babylonians. That is God's will. And of course, there were those who then called Jeremiah a false prophet. And it was not always easy for people to decide who was the true prophet and who was the false prophet. God did in that case gave a specific evidence. Jeremiah turned to the false prophet who said, within a year we're going to be delivered from the Babylonians. And Jeremiah said, within a year you will be dead. And within a year he was dead. And there was an evidence God gave that Jeremiah was the one who was speaking through him. Now this purpose is very important in Old Testament times, the purpose of giving specific guidance. It is not particularly important in the parts of Isaiah we're going to study this semester. It just doesn't happen to enter into them so much as in certain other portions. But the sections in which this is a vital purpose, while not directly of importance for us today, are nevertheless of great value to us as showing the manner of God's dealing and giving us principles that we can apply in situations that confront us in the present time. And so this matter of giving specific guidance in your general study of the prophecies is of great importance, not so much in connection with this particular semester. But this is vital to recognize. That God gave that specific guidance then before his whole word was available. And now we have the whole scripture and he wants us to study it and get our principles of guidance from it. And so while he may choose at certain times and certain ways to give us definite personal guidance, his great desire for us is that we learn to understand his word so that we can apply its principles. And as he says in the song, he can guide us with his eye, not having to give us direct word, but leading us to know that our steps are ordered of him and that he is working in our life if we take these principles and apply them. Now, capital F, the perspective of prophecy. The perspective of prophecy. In other words, we have these glimpses of the future. How are we going to relate them to each other? Does it proceed right in chronological order? How are they arranged? Well, number one under that, I said, it is not simply history written in advance. I've already referred to that fact. I won't have to go into that further right now. So we'll go on to number two. The order is often logical rather than chronological. The prophet is dealing with God's punishment for sin. Then he tells what God's going to do. Then he is dealing with God's blessing to his people. He looks forward to a particular occasion of blessing that has relevance to the particular matter he's dealing with. And thus the order is often logical rather than chronological, and we are doing wrong to assume that there must be a chronological relationship. I'm going to give an illustration of this from the history books, an illustration that brings out, I think, in a very definite and interesting way, the fact that the order is often logical rather than chronological. I'm going to turn to a passage in the history books that at first sight you would not say was prediction. In fact, I have even had theological professors say to me, that's not prediction, those are commands. And yet, on a little examination, it's obvious that they are not commands. This is the story of Elijah. I trust all of you are familiar with it. In 1 Kings 19, where the Lord spoke to Elijah, and Elijah was so terrified with Jezebel's vain threats that he had fled clear down into Sinai. And there God showed himself in power to Elijah in order to comfort him and to strengthen him and encourage him. And then we read in verse 15, the Lord said, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. Now, if this is a command, Elijah was a disobedient prophet, because Elijah never anointed Hazael king over Syria. But to take it as a command would be utter nonsense, because how could Elijah, this Israelite prophet who was hated by the king of Israel, how could he go over into another country larger and more powerful than Israel, the country of Syria, and take a man there in subordinate position, unrelated to the king, and anoint him to be king of Syria? It would be sound rather preposterous unless God were to work a miracle, and he did not. But the Lord gave this command to Elijah. What he's really doing is giving him a prediction. He is saying, Elijah, you're afraid of your life of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, but I'm going to make a change in the control of this great land of Syria, a much larger, more powerful area than the region of Israel where you're so afraid of the rulers. This greater kingdom, I'm going to make a change there, and I'm going to cause that a man will become king there who has no relation to the royal family at all, a man who calls himself a son of a nobody. So he gives it in the form of a command. You anoint him king over Syria. Actually, many years later, Elijah's successor, Elisha, went over to Syria, and there he met this man, Hazael, and Elisha began to weep, and Hazael said, why are you weeping? And Elisha said, I'm weeping because I'm thinking of the terrible way you're going to treat people of Israel as you attack and destroy and so on Israel. And Hazael said, why, I'm the son of a nobody. I'm just like a dog, he says. I'm just a servant of the king. How could I ever do anything like this? If I did, I would really be carrying out the king's orders. And Elisha looked at him and said, the Lord has shown me that you are going to be king of Syria. And then Hazael went back to the king's palace, and the king was ill, and he took a wet cloth and put it over his face, and suffocated, and Hazael made himself king. And the Assyrian records refer to him that Hazael, son of a nobody, seized the throne. Elijah never anointed Hazael, but God predicted that this was going to happen. And then the verse continues, the next verse, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel. And here was another man who was not related to the royal family. And in this case, there was a real anointing, but it wasn't done by Elijah. Yes, it was some years after Elijah's death that Elisha sent someone else. Elisha didn't anoint him, but Elisha sent one of his the group of prophets with him, and he went out to where they were fighting against the Syrians. And he went in there and he poured oil over Jehu's head. And thus Jehu was anointed, and Jehu immediately made rebellion against the sons of Ahab and made himself king. God is not here giving a command, but a prediction that Jehu that will become king. There will be a complete change in the dynasty of Israel. And before he gave, after he said this, in verse 16, he continued, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And Elijah couldn't pick out a man and anoint him to be prophet in his place. And as far as the scripture goes, he never anointed Elisha. In fact, when Elijah died, or was taken up to heaven rather, he asked Elisha, he looked on Elisha as the one who poured water on his hands when he washed them, his menial servant. And he tried to get away from him, and Elisha stayed with him. And finally, he said, What would you like me to do for you when I'm taken up? And Elisha said, I would like to have a double portion of your spirit. That means a duplicate portion. Or perhaps the portion of an elder son. The double portion that the oldest son received of a man's inheritance. I'd like to be your successor, in other words. And Elijah didn't say, well, I'm ready to anoint you to be prophet in my place. Elijah said, you've asked a hard thing. And he said, only if you see me as I'm taken up will you know that you can be my successor. So these were not commands. They were not given as commands. He's in 1 Kings 19:15-18. But in the verses I put up there, 2 Kings 8:8-15 tells how Haziel became king of Syria. 2 Kings 9:1-13 tells how Jehu became king of Israel. And 1 Kings 19:19-21 tells how Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha as Elisha was plowing. And when Elisha said, wait a minute till I go and say goodbye to my family and I'll follow you, Elijah said, what have I got to do with you? That's pretty far from anointing him as his successor. They are predictions of who the successors will be, of the changes God is going to make. But you notice the order of them? Elisha was called to be his successor before either of the other two was fulfilled. The order is logical rather than chronological. Starts with the great kingdom of Syria. God's going to make a change there. Then it goes to the kingdom of which Elijah was so terrified. God's going to make a change there. And then he says, Elijah, you've done a great work. You've done a great work and you deserve great credit. But now you've gotten frightened from this wicked woman and fled into the wilderness here. Your work's got to be carried on by someone else. You're not able now to go ahead and do the great work that's needed to follow up the wonderful things you've done. We have to train a new man, a hardy new man to do that. And that man will be Elijah. But that one was fulfilled long before either of the other two. The order is, chronologically, is not 1, 2, 3, it's 2, 3, 1. The order of prophecy is often that way. It is logical rather than chronological. An illustration that often occurs to me is the illustration of a mountain range. If you look at a range of hills off in the distance, you see the near hills, and it'll be higher in some places, lower in others, and then behind there may be another range, and there may be another, there may be three or four ranges. As you look at the near one, you can't tell often whether the one you see back of it is right back of it, or whether there's a big space in between. And you'll look at one range and you'll see behind a certain part of it, you'll see the third range. The second doesn't show at that point. Then you look a little further along and you'll see the first and the second. And then you look a little further on, you'll see the first and the third and the fourth. It varies. And you might say logical is the particular place you look, and the chronology is how you see what's back of it. But you look at one and then another, and so the order is logical rather than chronological. Now, instead of giving the next point right now, I'm going to do something that I should do at the end of class, but usually forget when I leave it to the end of class. So I'm going to do it right now instead. And that is to assign the lesson for next week. The assignment for September 20th. I hope you can read my writing. I move this forward so as to get it large enough that you'd be able to see the print of the biggest Bible that I was able to get a hold of, that the pages would lie flat enough to reproduce for you. And I think you can assign them for September 20th. Number one is to note all correspondences as to thought between the early verses of Isaiah 2 and those of Micah 4. Now this, I'll say a word or two more about, but for the moment, just get it in mind. That is the first part of the assignment next time. I shouldn't say the first part. I hope the first part will be to review today's lecture. because it's far easier to review it right now than just before exams here. If you review it now, it won't take a fourth as long to review it just before the examination. And so, please review sometime in the near future what we've gone over during this hour, but then note these correspondences. That I want you to write out, but we'll discuss that after a minute. The second part is note any important connection between each of these three groups of verses, or each of these two groups of verses, and the latter verses of the preceding chapter. In other words, as you look at Isaiah 2, look back at the last few verses of Isaiah 1 and see what connection is. How does it tie in with it? Is there a close connection? As you look at Micah 4, look back at Micah 3 and see if there is a close connection or not between these two passages. The chapter divisions in the Bible were put in by an English archbishop in the 13th century. And it is amazing in the book of Hebrews how often the first verse of each chapter is a summary of the previous chapter and could just as well be the last verse of the previous chapter. And many times the chapter divisions are quite wrong. Campbell Morgan, the noted English expositor, said once in my hearing that in 9 cases out of 10, the chapter divisions were wrong. Now, I think he was quite extreme in that. I think often they're very well placed. But they are badly placed on enough occasions that it's always wise to look back for the connection. So I'd like you to do that and write it out next time. Any important connection, not that trivial points or points difficult to find, but really important connection between the first few verses of Isaiah 2 and the last few verses of what we see, or between particular things in the first few verses of Micah 4 and what precedes. And then number 3, explain the purpose of Isaiah 2:1. Look at the first verse of chapter 2 and see what you think the purpose of that is. Now, please answer each of these questions from your own study without using help. This is what you find. I find that one can get far more from the Bible than from most helps I've ever seen. And if you need help, you get far more from the helps if you first try to do it yourself. So this is to do direct from the Bible, and I don't care what Bible version you use. Use any Bible version that you can find. So that, in fact, if we have variety in it within the class, so much the better. But I'd like you to state on your paper what Bible version you're using. And then after you've done this yourself, then, if you wish, look in one or more commentaries and state their answer to question 3. Now that is not I'm not asking you necessarily to do this, but if some of you are interested in seeing what commentaries say about the purpose of Isaiah 2:1, it would be interesting to see what they say, and I fear most of them will say something that doesn't add much understanding to it. But it would be interesting to know, perhaps. Yes?
Would it be a standard procedure that we should usually do our own study and then
Yeah.
ask what
someone else? Exactly. It is not my purpose to have you look at a lot of books and compare their statements. I is much better to look at the scripture and see what you get from it. And then look at other things if you want to. But I'm usually not even assigned to look at other things. Yes?
And finally, first day of the course, we haven't recommended the first translation.
Yes. The King James Version has some very bad slip-ups in it. But on the whole, it is an excellent translation, probably as good a translation as ever been made. But it's in the language of 300 years ago. And a great many of the words just give a different impression today from what they meant to the writer. I got used to it through most of my life, and I'm still using it mainly. The New American Standard Bible is, on the whole, a good, accurate, rather literal translation, and very useful. The new NIV that has just recently come out has got some very fine renderings, but some very terrible ones, too. I think it was done a little too hastily. I don't think they were quite ready to publish it. I think they wanted to get something out quickly to arouse interest in the Old Testament, which I hope will be an excellent production. But it has some very fine things in it. Now you can use any of those, or if you'd like, use the Jerusalem Bible or the Revised Standard Version or the New English Bible or any other for this particular class. As I say, if different ones use it, you may have some points of interest you come across and some you'd like to raise in the class. But those three are the best we have. But in the case of all three, time and again, the translators fail to see the interrelation and consequently gave a good verbal translation, but in point after point where either of two words would fit equally well, as far as the immediate literal translation concerns, one will show the relationship to what precedes or what follows while the other won't. And in all three cases, there are very important things that were just overlooked by the translator, who put their attention on the meaning of the particular sentence rather than on the meaning of the particular sentence in relation to neighboring sentences. So I don't care which of these any one of you uses, and if you want to compare several, of course, that's up to you. Now I would like to ask that you turn in your paper at the seminary office with this on, not later than noon of next Friday, so that I can look them over before our next class. Now, the first of these questions, to note these correspondences, I'd like to give you an idea of how I'd like that done, and see if I can put this so that it is visible on here. I guess we're too far away to get them. But you see on this, page how I have marked there, this is Isaiah, chapter 2, and verse 2 there, I put a 1 next to it. And by that I meant, this verse is very, very similar to verse 1 of Micah 4, you see. I can't put them next to each other because there's a black space in between. I'll have to cut off the But you see, the two verses are almost identical. So I put a 2 here on Micah to show that is very close to the first verse of Isaiah 2, and a 1 on that to show it's like that verse in Micah. Now, if you can look at these first 5 verses of each of these chapters, and you'll find one may say all, one may say many, you'll find little differences like that that are of interest, but not related to our present purpose. For our present purpose, we will call these two verses identical, even though they are not exact. They are very, very close. The idea is the same. Now, if you find that the idea of 3/4 of a verse is like one another verse, indicate that. See, if you were to copy the two verses and mark them on the side like I did here, that would be the clearest, but there's no need of that. You can just indicate which verses in each are like, are related in thought to the other, and not interested in identical words. But actually, among the prophetic books, you will rarely find two passages so similar as these. You will very rarely find them. And so it's very interesting that we do have this similarity. Now, for this particular thing, it would be better not to use the NIV, simply because we don't have the NIV of Micah yet. In any other translation, you will be able to see the verbal similarity much more closely than if you compare the NIV just for Isaiah with one of the others. But if you would turn that into the office, not later than Friday noon, I would appreciate. Now we go on to the division of the book of Isaiah. And when you look at the book of Isaiah, I don't want to take much time on this because in this class we're just dealing with two of these divisions. But when you look at the book of Isaiah, you find that chapters 36 to 39 are different from the rest. Isaiah is what we call a book of prophecy. He is exhorting. He is looking forward to the future. He is comparing things. It is a series of messages. And that is very different from, for instance, the books of Kings or Chronicles. But in this book of Isaiah, which has comparatively few statements of events, what you call historical statements, we have very few of them, in the book, aside from chapters 36 to 39. You have there four chapters which describe a series of events. In the course of them, Isaiah gives some long messages. But you have somebody came and said something, somebody answered, certain things happened. It's a historical section. And so the book of Isaiah naturally divides into three parts. Chapters 1 to 27, and is separated from chapters 40 to 66 by this historical section. Now there are those who call 1 to 39 Isaiah, and call chapter 40 on Deutero Isaiah, and say it was written 150 years later. I don't believe that at all. But it's interesting to note that just as the Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, what they call the first Isaiah has 39 chapters, and the rest of the book is 27 chapters. Now that's purely coincidental, but it's a help in remembering the divisions, I think. Now this historical section then is in the middle there, and up to there the chapter divisions are, many of them, quite well made. You notice that chapters 1 to 6 is the section we're going to study as part one of this course. Then 7 to 12 is the book of Emmanuel. 13 to 23 is largely about other nations. 24 to 27 is called the Isaiah Apocalypse. It's a view of, you might say, the consummation of the ages following the statements largely about other nations. And then 28 to 35 is about Emmanuel continued. So last year we studied 7 to 12 and 28 to 35, which makes one unit closely related. Now, as you notice, these divisions could all be made according to chapters. But when you go on after chapter 36, the chapter divisions are very poorly made. There are two main divisions after that. Chapters 40, verse 1 to 56, 8, I used to call the Gospel of Isaiah. I've now changed it to Isaiah Sees the Savior, because this is the section which tells about the atonement, and which leads up to it, stresses it, explains it. I had gave a course in this section 2 years ago. But it ends abruptly at 56:8. I shouldn't say it ends abruptly there. I should say the archbishop didn't notice it then, because the next three verses of chapter 56 belong with the remaining part of the book. Well, we are going in this course to take those as part two, that last half. And that is a section of Isaiah which is comparatively little known, but one of the most thrilling sections of the whole book when you really get into it and see its real meaning. Now, a capital H, the structure of Isaiah 1 to 6 and the comparison to Micah 1 to 7. Isaiah and Micah prophesied at about the same time. Many books refer to Micah as Isaiah's younger, as a man who was younger than Isaiah, but I know of no evidence for that. We don't know which was younger, which was older. But they were about the same time, and each of them starts, the first six chapters of Isaiah and the seven chapters of Micah start in with rebuke for sin, then go on to deal with God's blessing in the future, then another passage of rebuke for sin, Then a wonderful passage of a blessing for the future. And this second one in Micah corresponds to the first one in Isaiah. Then you have again a passage of rebuke for sin. And then the last chapter of this section of Isaiah and the last chapter of Micah is either a prayer to God or a vision of God. So there is a remarkable similarity of structure between them. And for next time, I would like you to make this comparison between the beginning of Micah 4 and the beginning of Isaiah 2, noting the relationship of each to the last few verses of the preceding chapter. And please get those papers to me by Friday noon. I see the clock has moved and we'd better stop for now. Oh, I didn't mean to show you the date of Kings yet. That I'll show you next time. Yes.
Come back there when I'm changing up and down to look down and
show
God. So if I could be in the front, I'd appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Good morning, Father.
I said, how are
you? Oh, hello. I noticed that you don't remember names.
You're one I do remember being my ancestral name.
Right. I was wondering, are you going to be using this overhead projector all through the course?
Yes.
I'm wondering if I could request a place near the front because of my poor eyesight.
Would you like?
I was thinking, then I was having trouble reading.
Well, I think the sides would be difficult to read anyway.
Yeah.
I think it's better to have everybody start towards the middle. But I'll try to put you near the middle, but do you need to be near the front?
I sit near the front in all my classes because I have trouble.
I'll put you in the front.
Okay, thank you very much.
How are you?
I appreciate it.
There was some repetition for me.
It never hurts repetition.
Yeah.
Was the solution there in 1 Kings 19?
Yes.
I was wondering, would it be a legitimate exegesis in Hosea 1:2 to see the command there at the same line?
I take Hosea 1:2 as permission rather than as an order.
Yeah.
That is, I take it as I assume, and I think it's reasonable, that the prophet of God became greatly infatuated with this woman. And the Lord said, no, don't marry a woman with the background. I doubt that she was immoral when he married her. But the background, with a woman from this background, don't do it. Keep away from her. And Hosea said, I just can't live without her. I just long for her and all that. And the Lord said, all right, go marry her. It'll be misery for you, but I'll use it as a blessing to my people. So I take it as a permission, not you go and do it, but all right. He granted their desire and gave them leanness to their soul. He granted his desire and gave them misery, but used it as a great blessing to God's people.
Well, I was just wondering if that couldn't open the door to at least another possibility.
Here?
I mean, what you said on 1 Kings 19, if someone could use that as a possibility in Hosea 1:2,
instead
of being, the similar structure.
Then you take it as a prediction.
As a prediction rather than a command.
I think it's possible, but I think permission is better. But I think it's possible.
I was just wondering.
Very interesting idea. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes.
That satisfactory?
That was the first time I ever used, so it's hard to make a judgment. But we couldn't get a whole page off.
Yeah.
And that was a certain disadvantage. But yet, when I want to compare it.